Well, it's a beautiful text this morning as we start to look at the Lord's Prayer. I want to read just verses 1 and 2, though, this morning. We'll read the rest in the coming weeks. Luke 11, 1 through 2. Take your Bibles with me. Open them up. I'll read the text for us, and then we're going to jump right in. Luke 11, 1 through 2. God's Word says, "And it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come.'" Short, but there is lots there. I open with a question. Do you pray? Do you pray? Many people in this world pray. Prayer is not unique to Christianity. It's global, isn't it? But do you pray? Are you satisfied with your prayer life? If you pray, what do you pray for? How do you think about prayer? Another question, hopefully we'll answer this in part today. How important do you think prayer is? How much do you think it really affects your life? Maybe a way to compare this, because you might come out with, sure, prayer is super important. Is prayer as important to your daily success as eating? Is prayer as important to your daily success as eating? If so, I would say that you pray as though everything depends on it. Because you live this day and consumed food, most likely before you came to church, as though coming to church depended on it. In the context of Luke, we find ourselves continuing to talk about discipleship. And last week in particular, we talked about devotion. Devotion versus distraction. Communing with Jesus. Hearing from him. Knowing him. Delighting in him. Enjoying him above anything and everything else. If you're going to be a disciple of Christ, you have to have your priorities straight. Priorities set everything into motion, don't they? You get the right priorities, and everything falls into place. Our Christian priority, first and foremost, true discipleship, is to be with Jesus, to listen to him, to receive from him. Martha got it backwards. And she was consumed first and foremost by what she could do for God. We find ourselves this morning in another section of the Gospel of Luke, continuing in discipleship, and yet there's a little bit of a chapter break. There's a little bit of a thought break, but they're connected. We don't want to make too much of it. Jesus is journeying to Jerusalem. And Luke is putting things together, not always chronologically, but conceptually. As we draw nearer to Christ's great and also gruesome work on the cross, we're reminded that victory comes through humility. We're reminded that he will bear the cross so that he might wear the crown. And he continues to teach his disciples along these lines. And what he teaches then can be constantly counterintuitive. Have you found that? Once we hit the unveiling of Christ going to the cross to suffer and die, we kind of keep on hitting things that are somewhat paradoxical, counterintuitive, because our flesh or natural mind might say one thing, but then Christ says the opposite. Like, the least of you will be the greatest. Like, you can lose everything to follow Jesus and yet lose nothing at all. That you are to trust in one that you cannot see rather than in everything that stands before you, what you feel like you should put your trust in. that from the wise and knowledgeable things will be hidden, but to the children things will be revealed. These things all seem backwards, and yet this is the way Jesus has been teaching his disciples. And if you put all of these truths together and try to synthesize something that is communicated from them, I would say it this way. All of these truths make us little and God big. And that's really discipleship. We follow after Jesus. Why? So that we can put his greatness on display. We don't follow after Jesus so we can suddenly become great, but because he's great, and we want people to see what he's done, who he is, what he's accomplished. Discipleship's all about him and really has nothing to do with us. This, in and of itself, is a huge reason why people just don't really have a tolerance for the Christian message, right? Because the opposite, the world would say, we're really big, we're really important. But the Bible would say, no, man is wretchedly sinful, helpless, unable to come to God or please him at all. Instead, is rightfully condemned. But then God is good. And God is gracious. And God is deserving of all praise and honor in and through the gospel. A God-centered gospel keeps man out of the spotlight. And biblical discipleship then keeps God in the spotlight. That's our job. But quite frankly, this is something that we struggle to do, isn't it? On a day-to-day basis, we like to be in the spotlight. The disciples did as well. That's why you get arguments such as, who's the greatest? And so Jesus continues to teach them, and he teaches them things that seem introductory, because they are. They're basic. They're basic to discipleship. They're the foundation of discipleship. But if you don't get the foundation right, nothing else goes right. And so Jesus continues to teach introductory matters. This morning, we'll continue to see Jesus train his disciples specifically in prayer. Jesus will teach us about the importance of prayer in the life of a disciple. Specifically, we're going to see this morning that our prayers must be Godward if we wish to be useful disciples. Our prayers must be Godward if we wish to be useful disciples. After exhorting Mary, admonishing Mary and Martha, specifically that Mary had chosen the better part, receiving first from God, the question is, well then what do we do? Right? What do we do? Are we just to be passive? We know that's not true. That doesn't make sense of Scripture. But what is the first thing that we ought to do? That's the question. Here it is. Pray. What's the first thing after receiving from God as our priority, hearing from his word? What do? Well, we respond in prayer. Sometimes people who are really zealous for God ask that question, right? I want to do more. What can I do? What can I do? I want to be more effective. The first place you should ever turn someone is to prayer. I remember hearing a story of someone who was training to become a pastor. He wanted to grow in godliness, and he met one of his professors, one of the godliest men he knew. And he said, how do I grow? How do I become more effective? What can I do? And this professor said to him, spend 2 hours every day devoted to prayer. No distractions, nothing else. Just a 2-hour chunk of your time devoted to prayer. And this man who was training to be a pastor, he said, well, I don't have time for that. What else can I do? And the professor responded to him, you have time for it, you just don't really want to grow. There are 1,000 reasons why we can say we don't pray. One of them being time. Isn't that the common one in our current culture? The reason is we don't think prayer is that important. We actually think we're more productive off our knees than on them. And Christ would show us something else this morning. He would model something else for us. That's our first point. We look at and we see prayer and our Savior. Verse 1 of Luke 11. And it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." As you see, our text this morning starts with Jesus praying. This happens all the time in Luke, doesn't it? Jesus is praying again and again. We just find him in prayer. You can go to the other gospels in the same events, and they won't record that Jesus was praying. But in Luke, there's this focus. And it's always in these moments of great consequence. Something big's about to happen. Stuff like the transfiguration. That's big. When the disciples get a glimpse of the kingdom. Or moments like when he first predicts the plan to suffer and die. Moments like when he pricks his disciples and he forms a new community that will be the building blocks upon the church that he builds. Moments like when he's baptized and the heavens open and the Holy Spirit descends and a voice comes out of heaven and says, "You are my beloved son, and you I'm well pleased." All of those moments start with Jesus praying. Those are pretty substantial moments, aren't they? Pretty history-altering moments. And so here in Luke 11:1, Jesus is praying again. And therefore, we should be excited for what's about to happen next. What's going to happen that changes the world? Now, if you read the rest of this text, I know some of you have been pre-reading where we're going to preach on Sunday morning. It's a great exercise. Take some time on Saturday night or some time on Sunday morning and read ahead. Know what you're getting yourself into. But maybe you did read ahead and you see it's the Lord's Prayer going all the way through. Pardon me, the Lord's Prayer going all the way through verse 4 and then continuing Jesus' instruction in prayer 5 through 13. And you say to yourself, well, I guess Luke finally broke the pattern. And Jesus is praying, but there's just nothing big here that follows it up. If that's what you're thinking, I would say to you this morning that you're dead wrong. All it shows is not that Luke changes pattern, but that you might not understand the importance of prayer. The power of prayer. The effective nature of prayer. And maybe, like we said at the beginning, your view of God is little. And your view of self is very inflated. Hear the words of James 5. When James speaks on the effectiveness of prayer. It says this, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another," verse 16, "and pray for one another that you may be healed." Why? Why should you pray that someone might be healed? The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And then we get an illustration. Really, James? Are you sure? Yes. Listen to the story of Elijah. Verse 17, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again. And the sky gave rain and the earth produced its fruit." That's a big deal. The nation of Israel, no rain, 3.5 years. Why does James say that it happened? Because Elijah prayed. And that's to encourage us to pray for each other. Prayer is effective. Now, sometimes we get kind of hung up on whether prayer is really important or not. You know, we take prayer and we make it in opposition to the sovereignty of God. And we go, I don't know what to do with this. But you know what's interesting? The Bible never has that thought. That's just our thought. Jesus models the exact opposite, doesn't he? If he's praying all the time, he doesn't see a problem with the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man in prayer. It must be that God doesn't need our prayers. He's totally sovereign. He accomplishes his good will. And yet, he must use them, because otherwise he wouldn't command us to pray. God doesn't give you exercises in futility. And so what's the way forward? Well, I think it's just to follow Jesus. He tells us to pray. And he tells us how to pray. So what do? We trust and obey. Sometimes it's as simple as that, isn't it? And it's not wrong to wrestle with these things, but it is wrong when you feel like God has to vindicate himself in your eyes and in your mind according to your intelligence. And that if you don't find God to be vindicated in your own mind, your obedience becomes threatened. That's an issue. If that's you this morning, I would urge you to humble yourself and follow in Jesus' footsteps. Who knows, God is both sovereign and that we are called to pray. We must pray. Jesus was a man of prayer, so much so that according to verse 1, his disciples noticed it. He is busy praying and he finished up. They let him pray and then they take notice of his prayer. And they can do that in part. This is interesting. I think whenever we read our Bibles, we read them as though everything is exactly today. Pardon me, exactly then, like it is today. How did they know Jesus was done praying? How did they observe that he was a prayer in such a way that they thought, I want to learn from him? Because in those days, you didn't actually pray in silent. You didn't pray in silent. That's a modern convention. You prayed out loud. And I think you know that if you think about the Old Testament for a moment. Remember Hannah and Eli? Remember she's praying? And what happens? Her lips were moving, but there was no sound. And what did Eli think? She must be drunk, because that's messed up. She's supposed to be what? Praying out loud. That's the norm. You don't pray silently. Jesus is praying, disciples hear, and they note something about Jesus' prayer. And they come, specifically one, and asks to be taught. This is a beautiful picture, isn't it? Our Savior, so very devoted to prayer, that a disciple comes and goes, I need to learn from you. I need to learn from you. Just like John had taught his disciples, Jesus, please teach me how to pray. That's part of discipleship. Learning how to pray. Being taught how to pray. This morning, do you want to know how to pray? Well, then ask Jesus. He's going to teach you right here. He's going to teach you right here. What a grace it is that we see Christ praying so much on earth. Because never forget, what does he continue to do after ascending to heaven? He prays. Our high priest intercedes for us on our behalf. And he didn't start once he got to heaven. He prayed all the way through his life. So should we. Prayer is not something that you wait for. It's something you do today. Let's look how Jesus answers this disciple's request, how he teaches him to pray. He does so first and foremost. He gives an example of a prayer. You have to note that. I don't think what Jesus is doing here is saying these are the only words you can use when praying. In fact, many of you probably have the Lord's Prayer memorized. And if you were to recite it and look at Luke's Lord's Prayer, you would go, this isn't the Lord's Prayer, wouldn't you? There's things missing. Our Father, what? Who? But Jesus doesn't say that. He just says, Father. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your what? But Jesus doesn't say that either. And we're not going to talk about the ending of the Lord's Prayer. We're going to leave that out for another time. But Jesus didn't say it. Jesus is not giving you words to specifically just have memorized. He's giving you an example to teach you how to pray. The very fact that we have two accounts of the Lord's Prayer is the demonstration of that. Think about this. Never forget, Jesus taught things more than once, right? Jesus didn't just teach the disciples one time how to pray. They'll figure it out in one time teaching. And he taught them again and again. I served in a college group ministry for years. And you know what happened in a college group ministry? I got asked the same question again and again and again. And I guarantee you, never my answer was the exact same. I may have used the same illustration, but what did I do? I used different words the next time I gave the illustration, of course. So the Lord's Prayer should be understood not as something to just be said, rote, but used as a template, an example of how we ought to pray. And first and foremost, in this example, we see that our prayer is to be Godward, directed towards God. And before even that, or maybe as a part, as the first part of that, we see something about prayer and the gospel. That's going to be our framework as we pray. Look at verse 2, just the first little part of it. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father. Many preachers stop right there and they preach a whole sermon right on that. And I think rightfully so. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Jesus teaches us to address God as our Father. The first words that come, why? Because it frames everything for you. It points you to understand God in a certain way and to relate to him in that way. And all of Jesus' teaching is going to be understood and is supposed to be understood in the fact that he is our Father. Just look at verse 13, the end of his teaching on prayer in Luke. Look at verse 13 of chapter 11. It says this, or if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to the Holy, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Where does the prayer start? Father. Where does it end? Father. It's the bookends of the prayer. It's teaching you how to think about God, how to come to God when you pray. Now, sometimes we can get stuck on this, can't we? Because the reality is when we hear Father, we may cringe. There's a huge wide variety of fathers on this earth, isn't there? There are some that loved well. There are some that did anything but love. We can have bad earthly fathers, and therefore when we hear these words, it might even cause us to just cringe on the inside. How can I call God my Father? And yet the beauty of the gospel is what? It transforms us. So much so that it doesn't matter how bad our earthly father may have been. We no longer use that as our framework to understanding what a father is, but instead we look through the gospel and we see who God has been for us. And then our thinking and understanding of fatherhood is transformed by what's true of God, not our experience. We can lay it aside instead so that truth would prevail. Something we commonly have to do, isn't it? Lay aside experience and then trust what God has said. All the more necessary with fatherhood, because there's no one in this room, no matter how good their father was, that is anything like the good heavenly Father we know from Scripture. The one who is perfect in love, forever faithful, unending in care, patient, enduring, always gentle, abundant in power, no lack. He hears all our words and he knows exactly what we always need and is able to provide it. That's our Heavenly Father. And why can we call God our Father? You know this because of Jesus Christ. It's the only reason anyone in this room can call God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. God has made it to be such that we can call him Father because of his great love for us in Christ. I'm going to read 1 John 3:1. I hope for many of you who are at men's retreat, this verse will never be the same. We're taught it so well, and it left an indelible mark on your heart as you think through this text. 1 John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has given to us that we would be called children of God. And we are. What love the Father has that he sent his Son, his only Son, to die so that we could be reconciled to him. Through Christ, we're adopted as sons. Ephesians 1 tells us that. And the idea there is that you have a full inheritance. There's nothing lacking. All the benefits of sonship are yours in Christ. And when you move to Ephesians 2, you're reminded of how shocking that really is. Because Ephesians 2 says what? You were children not of God, but formerly children of wrath. But Jesus took our sin and took our wrath and died on the cross and rose again and then raises us to new life in him, so that we're heirs with him. The true Son of God, Jesus Christ, is not ashamed to call us brothers. How? Because he cleansed us. He fit us for God, giving us his own righteousness, so that we may live with him forever. With him, in his Father's house, which he now says is your Father's house. That's the work of Jesus Christ. That's gospel logic, isn't it? You understand the gospel, and then you understand how it can be said that God is our Father. We apply the work of Christ. It's the framework of all our prayers. And really quite instructive. It is to say in the inverse, if you don't know the gospel, you're never actually going to be able to really pray, because your whole framework is wrong. If you don't understand the greatness of God as your Father, you're going to be hesitant in prayer. Your prayers are going to be misguided, your requests misdirected, even prevented. So this morning, I would urge you, if you don't know the gospel, if you don't know Christ, your issue is actually much larger than prayer. Not knowing how to pray is not the biggest issue that you have in your life. It's the fact that you have no hope that any of your prayers will ever be answered. Because what? God is not your Father. Satan is. And therefore your hope is not in heaven with him, but it's in hell. A child of wrath for all eternity. If you haven't trusted in Christ, repented of your sins this morning, see God's great love. See that he sent his only son, to bear your sin and pay the debt that you could not pay, knowing you could not pay it, but then offer eternal life to all who trust in him, so that it could be said that we are now sons of God Almighty. If you don't know Christ, repent of your sins even now and believe on Christ so that you might know him as Father. Christians, if we're to pray well, we must have a robust understanding of the gospel. We must understand what it means when we utter that simple word, Father. Notice that there's not this huge long address, because it's all captured in that one word, Father. That's how Jesus teaches us to pray. First, by considering who God is for us in the gospel. And next, by praying for his glory and his plan to come to pass. Now, I'm not sure if you've ever observed this in the Lord's Prayer. I think there's a lot of things that because we've memorized it, we're quick to recite it, not very slow to think about it. But these next two commands, when Christ teaches us how to pray, are actually to make a petition for God. Jesus teaches us how to pray for God's name to be hallowed and God's purposes to be established. Let's look at those together. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. We're going to start by the first four words there, a very short phrase. Hallowed be your name. Even though it's very short, it can also be very misunderstood. Like, what does hallowed mean? What does it mean for God's name to be hallowed? I learned very quickly that most of you have the Lord's Prayer memorized when I started reciting it earlier and you started finishing it. But have you ever used the word hallowed outside the context of reciting the Lord's Prayer? I doubt it. Probably never. But do you know what it means? That's the really important question, isn't it? What does it mean for God's name to be hallowed? Hallowed, it means to be sanctified. And you go, great, that was super helpful. What does that mean? It means that something's set apart. It's put in its rightful place. It's used for its rightful purpose. It receives the honor that it's due. It's like if you're out scuba diving someday, and you're looking through all sorts of rocks and seaweed, and then you come across something that looks different. And you go closer and you realize, lo and behold, it's treasure. I don't know what kind of treasure, whatever kind of treasure you're thinking of, that's the kind of treasure it is. You don't leave it at the bottom of the ocean, do you? No, that's not its place. That's not the glory that it deserves. It's supposed to shine and shimmer, be polished, be set apart in a museum so that it would be seen. God's name is to be hallowed, honored. When we speak of God's name, we speak of his reputation. So companies all want, don't they? They want a good reputation. And when they hear of their name, their brand, they want you to think of quality or reliability or cutting edge. That's to have a good name. Here Jesus says, pray that God's reputation would be put in its rightful place, that he would be honored and praised. We long for it to be set where it's supposed to be, that all those would know and confess with their mouths what? That God is over all. A king of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, holy, faithful, just, the justifier, that everyone would know that. And that's how they would describe God. That would be true of their hearts and their lips. So this is a prayer for God to receive honor, fame, praise, that he is do. Sometimes that's all that's said about this prayer. And then we move on to the next point. Your kingdom come. I think that might be a little short-sighted. Everything that has been said thus far, I think is true. But I think if we stop here, we might be guilty of reading scripture as though it's in a vacuum. That is to say, scripture should never be read as though it's isolated, but it should be read as though it's a part of the rest of the Bible. No verse should ever be read alone or by itself. The opposite, whenever scripture uses language that matches the other language of scripture elsewhere, I think we're supposed to consider whether those dots are to be connected for us. And if they are, understand the nature of that connection. Now, we read from Ezekiel 36 this morning. Our scripture reading is normally connected to the sermon or a part of our service. And I don't know if you think the thought, but you should think the thought, well, how is this connected? Every time we have our scripture reading, you should be going, how is this preparing me for worship this morning? What's the truth being conveyed here? Turn back to Ezekiel 36. We're going to spend some time there. For many of you, this is a familiar part of Ezekiel. The rest of Ezekiel may be pretty much welded shut, but this part of Ezekiel gets opened. Ezekiel's a remarkable book. And yet, the book starts pretty sad, doesn't it? Yeah, judgment on Israel, the glory of God departing from Israel's midst, their sins being described as a ruined waste belt. But in chapter 36, we know it so well because it beautifully unfolds for us the new covenant and shows us what God is going to do and the hope that we have in his promise to bring about something new. Verses 16 through 21, right before what we read, we started reading verse 22. God exposed Israel's sin and explained his judgment on them. They were wicked, defiled in their deeds, unclean. Why? Because they're idolatrous. They defiled the land with false worship, putting other gods before the true and living God. And so God judged them specifically how? He scattered them. He sent them into exile. And other nations saw this. The people of Yahweh were no longer in the land that God had promised them. And what does it say? It says, and God's name was profaned among the nations. God was not praised by the nations. He was mocked when they saw the nation of Israel dispersed and dejected rather than thriving in the land which God had promised them. Now look at verses 22 and 23. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says Lord Yahweh, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you have come. I will prove the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares Lord Yahweh, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. What do these two verses tell us? Why is God going to act? Why does God act? For his own sake. For the sake of his name, his holy name, set apart, unlike anything else, above all others. God will prove himself holy in the midst of all the nations. His name will be vindicated. How? That's verse 24 onward. Let's continue reading. And I will take you, Israel, from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments. And you will inhabit the land that I gave to your fathers. So you will be my people and I will be your God. What does that tell us? What's God's promise? He's going to restore Israel. He's going to regather them. When? When they've been cleansed. When they've been given a new heart. They will receive the very Spirit of God. Then and only then will they walk in his statutes. Then and only then will they inherit the land God has promised to them. And then it will be said that they are his people and he is their God. God's name is vindicated. His name is not profaned. It is holy. Has that day come? My answer is no. We still await that restoration of Israel. That day will not come until the nation of Israel repents and believes on Jesus. Zechariah 12:10 speaks of that day where God brings about that revival of his nation. Where today, we find Israel at a place of partial hardening. The day is coming, Ezekiel 12:10, where he says, "And I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, so that," what's the result of God's spirit coming to his people? "So that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." It almost sounds like the New Testament, doesn't it? God promised a national conversion of his chosen nation. That's the fullness of the new covenant. Now, we experience parts of the new covenant today, don't we? Forgiveness, new hearts, the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's going to be even critical in this prayer. Remember what Jesus said in verse 13? What's the Father going to give? His Spirit. The promise of the Spirit coming. Why can the Spirit come? Well, because forgiveness is going to finally be enacted. Our sins are going to be removed. The Spirit's going to come. He's going to indwell us and grant us a new heart, which we experience in conversion, with the result being that we turn from what? Idolatry. We actually walk in obedience. We worship God. Brothers and sisters, this morning, when we walk by the Spirit, we bear the fruit of the Spirit. God's Spirit causes his name then to be what? Hallowed. Set apart in its rightful place. When we walk by the Spirit, we don't profane God's name. You see that the covenant is in part applied to us right now, the church. What a grace. Why? Because Christ inaugurated this in his, with his, better said, blood. And yet the day still is coming when Israel will experience this nationally. Paul says in Romans 11, 26 and 27, he says, "And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written," quoting the Old Testament, "the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." What does he say? It's going to get done in fullness. It's going to get done in fullness. And Jesus actually even spoke of this when he was inaugurating the new covenant, when he served the Lord's Supper. What does he say? This cup is the new covenant. And he speaks of taking the cup. And he says this in Luke 22, 16 through 18, "For I say to you, I shall never again eat until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Verse 18, "I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." What we're looking for in Ezekiel 36, it's still coming, and it's going to be great. It's going to be remarkable. It will be obvious and evident. Look at verse 35 of Ezekiel 36. I hope you didn't turn away yet. If you're still in Ezekiel 36, look at verse 35 and hear what God is going to do, how profound the effect of God ratifying the new covenant in fullness, or applying it, better said, in fullness, will be to the people and to the world. And they will say, these are the people that were just mocking God, profaning his name, saying Israel's scattered. Same very nations are going to say, "This desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden. The waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited." What a glorious picture of what God's going to do. And in that day, it will be truly said that his name is what? Holy. Hallowed. And so I think what Jesus actually instructs us here goes far beyond just today. When we pray that God's name be hallowed, I think we're praying that his glory be global and his promises come to pass. We are praying for his honor today for sure, but going towards the day when it is total. and complete. And that's why I think the next words are the next words. Look at the next thing he instructs. Your kingdom come. These are together. Your name be hallowed. How? Your kingdom come. That's when it's finally hallowed, when Jesus reigns from shore to shore, when his people, Israel, are in their land, when a desolate place is like the Garden of Eden, and God has undone what the curse has ravaged. And that day is still coming, and so we pray for it. Lord, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. We pray for the plan of God to unfold and the glory of God to be maximized. This is how Jesus instructs his disciples to pray. Arguably, this is how we're actually effective. We pray the very will of God. It's a promise. And so when you pray it, you know you're praying according to his will. And sometimes that may not feel effective. Have you ever prayed for something for a very long time that you know God wants? He explicitly tells you he wants. Sometimes it doesn't feel effective, but it doesn't mean it's not. It doesn't mean God's not actually bringing forth his plans and his purposes and unfolding them step by step and even moment by moment in ways that you will not see until eternity. And you'll go, what a wise God. As you were accomplishing all of this, Lord, forgive me. I felt like I was being silly sometimes on my knees. But you were never inhibited. You were just working. Your good pleasure, your good will, bringing everything you desire to pass. The very fact that God has promised it, and then the very fact that he commands us to pray for it, is the guarantee that always is going to be effective. 100% success rate. This is where Jesus starts. This is what he instructs us. First and foremost, pray God-centered. Pray for his glory. Pray for his plans to be accomplished. Why pray? Because he's the one that can do it, not you, not me. That's what we do in prayer. We yield ourselves to him, don't we? We yield ourselves to him and go, God, you're the one who really needs to do this. I am unable, so I come to you on my knees. I actually put aside everything else because guess what? I can do nothing if it's not you, the one who acts. And so, brothers and sisters, this is where we start in the Lord's Prayer. This should be our chief desire. Our chief desire in prayer, more than anything, that God is glorified through his plans and purposes coming to pass. And if you look at your own heart just for a moment, and you go, I have a different chief desire in my prayers, you have an idol. You've put something in place of God's priority. God's glory. There's nothing of higher good than God receiving his glory, than his name being hallowed. His greatness necessitates that, and our prayers must begin there. Not praying our will be done, but his. Not praying our kingdom grow, but his come. Our prayers must be God-centered. When they are, we will actually accomplish something. Far more than if we try first and foremost to go out and do something for God. Before any of that, we begin by praying that God can do only what he can, and that he receives the glory for it. And so this morning I ask, do you pray for this? Do you pray for this? Do you even desire this? Is this in your heart? If you look at your prayer life over this last week or month, is this first and foremost God-word-focused prayers? Maybe you often find yourself and your life to be far less effective than you want to. You feel like you're just spinning your wheels in mud. And you look at others and you go, wow, they seem to accomplish so much. Their life is so fruitful. Take a moment and think, are my prayers a reflection of God's desires and God's instruction in prayer? Or am I really more often praying that my kingdom come and my will be done? We can expect fruitless prayers when we don't pray according to God's will. But when we pray His will, His glory, His kingdom, I think we'll find our lives to be very different. God will work. He will establish His purposes. We may not see it, but it'll happen. Through the prayers of His people, He establishes His will. This morning, I would encourage you to pray. Start by remembering who God is. Remember, He's your Father. Come to Him as such. Direct all your petitions to Him as Father. And then make sure your petitions are Godward, for His glory. It's a true statement that in the Christian life, you will never accomplish more than you will on your knees. It's a true statement. Do you believe that? Does your life reflect that? Or does it betray something else? If you truly love God's glory and truly, deeply want His glory deep down in your heart, your life will be a life of prayer. It will not just be a life of words talking about the glory of God to others, but a life that's filled with words to God for His glory. First importance we receive from God, and then the first duty we do in response, pray. Pray to our Father, staying on our knees, because God works and He deserves glory. And there and then, as disciples, we keep the spotlight on God. And He accomplishes and He gets His glory. And we get to participate through prayer. That's what Jesus teaches us here. And it comes in the context of Jesus praying. Because simply put, it's world-changing when the disciples of Jesus pray. We're going to see next week that that's not all we pray for. We're going to move from the vertical praying, God-centered, towards the horizontal, the rest of creation. Jesus will continue to instruct us in the remainder of His instruction on prayer, how we pray for ourselves and others. Let's pray as we close. Father, help us. Help us to pray. We come to You even now because of the work of Christ. We're thankful that we can address You as Father because what Jesus has done in dying, in rising, in ascending, in the fact that He prays on our behalf now. We praise You for that. We're thankful, so very thankful we can call You Father. Help that title to bear weight on our souls, that it would not just be a wasted word as we come before You, but it be something that instructs our souls. We confess that we are proud people. Our prayer lives betray that. We pray so infrequently because we find ourselves so sufficient. And yet when we think about the very nature of prayer, we're reminded that it is You who are sufficient. And so humble us, Lord, we ask. Give us hearts that love Your fame. Forgive us from trying to steal Your glory in the various ways that we do. Forgive us from being so consumed with our own plans and our own purposes that we don't pray for Yours. May You grant us grace to seek Your face in prayer, to seek Your glory in prayer, because You do it. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.